Good morning. It's so nice to see you all this morning. Great singing out this morning and great hymns to sing. Looks like we're a little more dense on this side today than this side. I guess, I'm not saying y'all need to go on a diet or anything. I'm saying there's more people over here than over here. Please don't be offended. Hope we have a good foundation here. We're not going to shift or anything. Oh my goodness, I read somewhere that starting off awkwardly is a great thing to do. It really grabs people's attention. That's a joke. I didn't actually read that anywhere. I hope that you are glad to be here this morning. I am certainly glad to be here. What a special time this is. There's times when I, for whatever reason, can't be here on Sunday, and I just miss it, and I mean that. This is a special time to be with God's people and to just get charged up from the Word of God. So I hope you're glad to be here. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here, and I hope you know that. We are a church that seeks to glorify God by knowing and applying and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that by holding the Word of God as our foundation. And so we're going to have the opportunity to dive into the Word of God again today. We are going to be looking at the God of all grace, that wonderful title that Peter gives God in the text in 1 Peter that was read for us. And Peter continues on here, as we've been going through 1 Peter, with some instruction and even a warning about the spiritual war that we are all in. And he then reminds us, though, that our God is a God of grace and that he has dominion over all. And so that's where we are going this morning. We'll be looking at 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 through 11 that Tyler already read for us. But before we dive in and begin looking at the new text, I do want to remind us of the context that we are in. Peter is closing out this letter to these Christians who were under this severe persecution. And so we need to recognize that he's both summing up some things that he's already said, and then he's giving them some reminders. And all of it is very important things that he feels he cannot leave them without saying. And remember, this is not just the words of a man, Peter. This is the Holy Spirit of God speaking through him. And these words are important for us today. And so first, I remind you, he addresses some church matters, beginning here in chapter 5. He addresses the elders, and he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God in the right way, according to the will of God, and not to do so as though you're lording it over others. We looked at that. And then next, he tells the younger folks to be subject to the elders. That's something that definitely needs to be stated, isn't it? Younger folks tend to not want to take advice, not want to be subject. But see, Peter loved the church of God so very much that he understood that there has to be God's established order in the church. Because the church is the pillar and support of the truth, and we are the ambassadors for Christ in the world. There is nothing going on in the world today that is more important than what is happening with the true church of God. Peter understood that. And so next, he talked about how all of us need to be clothed in humility and that we need to be humbled under God's mighty hand. And then Peter encourages us massively at the end of the text that we looked at last time as he told us that God cares for us. Personally, God cares for you, Christian. That's amazing. I don't know if you've known people that name drop. I knew a guy who used to name drop all the time. That's a term, name dropping. What he would do, you know, is he would say, "Oh, you know, I had a lunch the other day with the governor's assistant, you know, or whatever. Or, you know, I was speaking the other day to the assistant to the head coach of the Spurs, you know, or whatever." Just constantly name dropping people all the time. And it's funny when people do that because they're trying to make themselves sound important. A lot of people know who they are, right? Well, brothers and sisters, infinitely more important than all of that nonsense is the fact that if you are truly a Christian, then the God of the universe cares so much for you that he killed his son in your place. And so you ought to know already how much that he cares for you. But that wasn't just a one-time thing, a one-time caring for you. He cares for you now. So much so that he wants you to cast all of your life's cares on him. Because he cares about you and he cares about your life right now. And he will care about you eternally. We're going to be looking at that in the text today, that eternal aspect. And so all of that context brings us to our text today. And after today, I'm only going to have one more message in 1 Peter. So this is really the end of Peter's meaty instruction today. And next time we'll look at some things in his closing greeting. But today, it's fitting that Peter would close this stuff out by looking at the reminder of the spiritual war that all of us are in, and then the God of all grace who has dominion over all. So, before we dive in, let me just go to our God in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, what a wondrous thought as we think about how you are the God of all grace and how you have done so much for us. And how amazing it is that you even call us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and then cast all of our cares on you because you care for us personally. It's wonderful. We praise you for your grace to us in and through our lives as we continue down our Christian walk. We thank you for the Word of God, that it's a lamp for us. It's a guide. It even irons out things that need not be there in our hearts and in our lives. And so we pray that we would use this time for your glory, so that we would be better ambassadors for Christ in the world, and so that we would indeed show others the love of Christ and that they would glorify your name by showing the power of redemption in our hearts because of you. We praise you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation in your life when you knew that danger was so close that you had to be on high alert? You might have to think about that for a minute. When you had to be so alert and so aware of everything around you that making one mistake could severely injure you or maybe even end your life. Maybe you have. I hope that you haven't. Hope that you won't. I don't know if you've read through some of the accounts of individuals that have been involved in some of the recent mass shootings, even the mass shootings in schools. And they've been in these buildings during some of these shootings, and they just sit hiding as quietly as possible, perhaps trying to protect others, and they can hear the gunman going from room to room, just terrified, not knowing if he's going to burst in. Some of you I know have been in combat situations, and so you've probably experienced being on high alert in a situation like that. I've shared what he has said before, but there's an individual named Ron Heller. And he was describing how during his time in Vietnam, he was a Vietnam vet, the ambush was the major form of operations that were used in his area. And he said that a typical ambush might have you and one other person on the radio on 100% alert until midnight or later, just sitting there in the jungle, in the silence, on high alert for hours. And it's amazing reading these accounts and just trying to imagine it, but one of the things he said was most frightening is when you actually doze off. I mean, you're on high alert, you know, you're maxed out, you're sitting there for hours, nothing's happening, and your body just dozes off. And you realize sometimes when you wake up that your buddy has dozed off too. And so he said, you don't know who's around you, and you need him to wake up, and so you often would just fire off a warning shot when that happens, to wake them up and to scare anything off that was out in front of you. Hopefully your buddy doesn't wake up and shoot you, I guess, but that's what they would do, being on high alert. And I think that's a good picture of how we ought to be as children of God. Life is really comfortable, you have to admit, here in the United States, and that's wonderful. I appreciate the blessings God has given us, but I think we need to understand that that can be very deceptive, because underneath our comfortable lives, there is a great war that is always waging that we can't see with our eyes. It's the spiritual war, And our enemy is prowling around like a lion, we'll see in the text. So we ought to be on 100% high alert all the time with this wartime mindset. We don't know where our enemy is. We can't see him, but we know that he is in the area and he's coming. And that's a reality that we need to always understand. And that's really the last thing that Peter tells these Christians here just prior to giving them some encouragement. He needs them to come to grips with the reality of the prowling lion, Satan. And so what does he say here beginning in verse 8? First thing, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, be of sober spirit. Be of sober spirit. In other words, be sober-minded. That's the meaning there. And that word sober means self-disciplined or self-controlled. Somebody who is not sober is literally used to describe somebody who's intoxicated with alcohol. Because somebody who's drunk has no self-control at all, right? So you can see how this word is the opposite of that. It's having total control of yourself, keeping yourself controlled and disciplined. And this being sober here is used figuratively. Peter is not saying to not be drunk. Hopefully that's a given in the text. But what he means is to be free from every mental, every spiritual intoxication or disturbance or distraction or encumbrance. Remember, we are on the battlefield. And he's about to tell us here that the enemy is prowling around, seeking to consume us. So it's very important that we be sober, sober-minded. And this idea of being sober-minded and having self-control probably doesn't sound new to you coming from Peter, because we've looked at it before. If you look back at 1 Peter 1 and 13, he says there, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. There it is again. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you can keep things in perspective, by fixing your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us in Jesus Christ. But if you need to be ready for action, which we are, we do need to be ready for action because this is a spiritual war, then you need to be sober. If you look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, we see it there again. He says, the end of all things is near. Peter was right. And if the end of all things was near when he wrote this, the end of all things is really near today, right? Christ coming is imminent. And he says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Being sober, being aware of things around you and self-controlled affects your prayer life. And if the end is near, you are going to need to be sober. And so you can see how this is a very important thing that Peter's communicating here. God's people need to be self-controlled, sober. Why? Because you need to be ready for action. Because the end is near. Because Jesus is coming soon. And because the devil is near. We're going to see that. Now, Peter also says here, verse 8, he says, be on the alert. That's right in conjunction with being sober. Be sober, be on the alert. And I don't think I need to define too much what being on the alert means. It's the same thing we talked about as far as being in that combat zone. If you are not alert, you could be greatly injured. You could be killed. And so you need to be on the alert. Now, I will say that this word, this be on the alert, is an aorist imperative. So that means it's a command that has a major sense of urgency behind it. You could put an exclamation mark behind that right there. Be on the alert, in other words. Be watchful. Be awake. Be aware. Don't sleep. Be on the alert. Like a night watchman on a city wall who's up and he's on the alert watching for the enemy coming. Be on the alert like that. Now, I just remind you, speaking of spiritual warfare, of a soldier in 2 Timothy. And you don't need to turn there. I have it here. And I remind you of what Paul says to Timothy in his last letter to him. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, what he says there is extremely obvious, really. A soldier can't be distracted. A soldier must be singularly focused on the command of his officer and doing what he says and pleasing him. If he's distracted by anything at all, whether it's the affairs of everyday life or whatever, he cannot please his commander. It's obvious as we think about that and as we think about a soldier, we know that. But we need to apply that to our Christian walk and our spiritual battle. We cannot be distracted or encumbered by anything. We need to be focused on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, our commander. So, why do we need to be sober? Why do we need to be on the alert? Well, it's because of our enemy. It's because of Satan. Peter says that next. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Wow. I remind you that this is the Word of God. This is 100% truth. It is not fiction. And the frightening reality of what Peter is saying here is 100% true. He tells us a couple of things here about who the devil is and what he's doing. So we're going to take a small look at Satan for just a minute. Now first, notice that he says there, your adversary. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say God's adversary. He doesn't say my Peter's adversary or even the gospel's adversary. Now, he is the adversary of all those things. But he says here, your adversary. That makes the devil very personal, doesn't it? And isn't it interesting, in the same way that God personally cares for you and wants you to cast all of your cares on him, if you are a child of God, Satan is personally your adversary, your enemy. And he wants to consume you, devour you, and destroy you. Now, this word adversary is a telling way to describe who the devil is. It does tell us that Satan's our enemy. It does that, and we know that from many other scriptures where he's described as the enemy. But more than that, it's a term that's legal. It really means a legal opponent in a lawsuit. And if you combine that with the word devil here, slanderer or diablos, that's what that is. It means malicious enemy who slanders. Then what we come up with is a perfect description of who Satan is. He is a malicious enemy of God's people, and he slanders us and opposes us even before God himself. We see that, you think about the book of Job, right? Don't we? So I'm going to turn over to Job chapter 1 just to compare with some of the things that Peter's saying here. Job chapter 1. We are told in Job that Job was an upright man and one who feared God. And he turned away from evil. So that means that Satan is going to oppose Job. And that's exactly what happened. He accuses Job before God and he's his malicious enemy. Look at Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Isn't that interesting? That's the same thing that Peter said. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And here, that's what Satan is doing. He's roaming around on the earth, no doubt seeking someone to destroy. And then in verse 8 it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So we get a bit of a glimpse into the mind of Satan here, don't we? Job is a man who fears God, and Satan absolutely hates that. He hates it to the point that he goes before God and he accuses Job's heart for God. He just loves you, God, because of the stuff that he has. And Satan wants to destroy and consume Job because of the love that Job has for God. So he goes before God as his opponent, an adversary to Job, and he accuses him. And you know what happens with Job. His children are killed, his possessions are taken away, his livestock is gone, all of his money, his health is taken away. God allows Satan to do that. And all that he is left with is his wife, basically. And I've heard preachers say that there may be some times here as you read it that maybe he wasn't so glad about that even. But that's what he has. She just keeps telling Job to curse God and die. And in all of it, Job worships God. The Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord, Job says. Now, I'm sure you've thought about this, but have you ever wondered how you might react if you were called to be an example like Job is? Job was made an example of the redemptive power of the grace of God in a person's life. And he stood firm and worshiped the Lord. Satan hates that. And he wants to diminish it. And it glorifies God because it shows that he has that power over a person's heart. And if Satan accuses you before God and God allows you to be tested, how would you fare? Really? Would you worship the Lord? I'll let you answer that. But I hope you see how important it is to be sober and be alert and not just laying back and comfortable, because then you will be surprised by the attacks of Satan. The imagery here is of Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, actively seeking someone to devour. This is one who is our enemy. He's our adversary. He's a malicious accuser. He's not playing games. He's going for the kill. He's pictured here as a roaring lion. And it's hard to imagine something quite as fierce and as vicious as a roaring lion seeking to consume someone. And that's the description here. I don't know if you've ever seen a lion up close before. I have. Probably the closest I ever saw a lion was we stayed at the MGM Grand one time. I don't know if they still do, but they had a glass enclosure with a tunnel. And the lion would actually jump on top of the tunnel. So he was above you. And it is just remarkable. I mean, their paws are like as big as your face. I think if he was playing with you like a house cat, he could just smack your face right off. Imagine a lion roaring, angry, seeking someone to devour. And you're in the area. I think you would be on the alert if you were around that pride of lions. And that's the picture here. And Peter understood this reality about Satan very well. He saw what happened with Judas when Satan entered him, and Judas betrayed Christ, one of their own. And there's an amazing statement by Christ about Peter himself in Luke 22:31. Christ says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Much like Job, we see here that Satan needs permission from God to do anything, doesn't he? And he demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. And so Peter was attacked by Satan, and he understood the need to be on the alert and to stand firm. And so he did. Even all that he went through, he stood firm. And so next he says there in 1 Peter, but resist him, firm in faith. Notice the word resist there. Peter doesn't say, slay him, or destroy him, or knock him down, or defeat him, or anything like that. You know why? Because we can't. He's Satan. We just described him. We cannot defeat Satan. He is much too powerful for us. But remember, back in 1 Peter, where we read that we are protected by the power of God. We can't defeat Satan, but Almighty God has total dominion over Satan. And he will defeat Satan and destroy Satan when he returns, ultimately. Now, we can't defeat Satan, but by firm faith that comes through grace and by the gracious power that God grants, we can stand firm and resist him. Can I remind you of that in Ephesians chapter 6? I'm going to turn over there. Ephesians chapter 6, dealing with spiritual warfare in a verse you're very familiar with, some verses. Beginning in verse 10, finally, you're going to see some verbiage in here that repeats itself over and over. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's that same character again. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We can't combat that stuff. That's too powerful for us. Therefore, take up the full armor of, not ourselves, but of God, so that you will be able to resist, there's our word again, in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then there it is again. Stand firm, therefore. Seems like there's a theme here. Standing firm, resisting, doing it in the strength of God and by the power of God's armor. We are able to stand firm because of the faith we have in God, which is by grace. And I remind you of that hymn that Martin Luther wrote. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And of course, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will ultimately defeat and destroy Satan. And Peter continues here by telling us that we can be encouraged to know there are other brothers and sisters in Christ that are going through the same troubles, the same testing, and the same tribulation that God is allowing Satan to do. He says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So now here comes the encouragement. Peter's beginning the encouragement as he closes out this letter. He tells them about all that God has done for them. But first, he wants them to know that they are not alone in the world. And they're not being singled out. God hasn't forgot about them or something. This is all part of his perfect plan. I remind you, this was written to Christians under severe persecution, and it was only going to escalate. And Peter wants them to know there are other brothers and sisters experiencing suffering just like they were. He wants them to stand firm, just like others in Christ are standing firm. He wants them to know that Satan's attacks are being resisted. And actually, what's being accomplished is that faith is being strengthened. And testimonies are being shown to be the true work of God. How wonderfully encouraging this would be for them. And something that we probably don't often think about is the fact that God at times uses our suffering and our trials as a means to comfort and encourage other people. Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I hope you've experienced this in your life. You're going through something, And another brother or sister is able to come along and say, I understand. I was comforted by that same sort of struggle too, and they comfort you. So sometimes we don't know what God is doing. We don't know why he's doing what he's doing in our lives, but we are called to trust him always and just know that he knows what's best for us. He may be calling us to suffer a certain trial so that we can encourage and comfort others, maybe even in the future. We don't know. I'm going to go ahead and just read for us verse 10 of 1 Peter 5, which is just full of some wonderful and encouraging stuff. And then we're going to kind of unpack it a little bit here. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Wow. This is where our message title comes from this title that Peter calls God, the God of all grace. That is, the God who gives us what we don't deserve, the God of unmerited favor. He has done all of these things in our lives, if you're one of his. He's done it for us, and he will do these things for us in the future, and we don't deserve one single scintilla for it. It is all his grace. We don't deserve being called by him. We don't deserve being in eternal glory with him. We don't deserve being perfected by him. We don't deserve being confirmed by him. We don't deserve being strengthened by him. We don't deserve being established by him. And yet, he has done it and will do it. And it's all because he is the God of all grace. It's amazing. And this is why Peter breaks out into this doxology after mentioning these things. He just can't help but worship God for who he is and what he has done. But notice, first of all, after you have suffered, he doesn't say instead of your suffering, or even if you suffer. He says after you have suffered. Well, that's essentially a promise from God's word that there will be suffering in your life, Christian. And why? Well, it's because of your adversary, the devil. Have we mentioned that? That's why. He is roaming around seeking someone to devour. And he's elsewhere, the devil, called the God of this world. So he's out there, ready to accuse, ready to maliciously attack you, Christian. And he has minions as well. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember that? And that's talking about as things get closer toward the return of Christ. And we're probably right there. Christ told his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation. The Bible is very realistic about this. It seems like it'd be hard to skip these verses, but it seems like there's a lot of preachers that do. It's very realistic about suffering. It's a normal part of the Christian life. It's even promised. But Peter does say there that it's only a little while. Did you catch that? He says, after you suffered for a little while. And that's actually not the first time he's used that phrase. He said the same thing about suffering back in chapter 1. If you go to 1 Peter 1, right there, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there he describes trials and sufferings as a little while, too. And the point here is that no matter what you are going through, and no matter how long you are going to have to suffer through it, even if you suffer through it your entire physical life here on earth, it pales in comparison to the eternal glory that is waiting for you. Peter always has eternity in mind. That's his focus. And that's why he describes this life as the time of our stay on earth. It's very temporary. Like we're on some vacation here or something. Like, you know, you're going to go stay somewhere. He describes this whole life as the time of our stay on earth. And indeed it is, when compared with eternity in Christ. When Paul compared the two in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." If you put those on the scales, there's no comparison. And Peter does the same thing here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Notice he describes suffering as a little while and our time with Christ as eternal. He's contrasting the two. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. Quite a difference there. There's just no comparison. Our true and sure hope in Christ far outweighs any suffering in this life now. And if you are one of his, you can look forward to that time where there is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as Paul says, waiting for us. So, let's look at each one of the things that God has done for us. This is going to be just a short breakdown here of why Peter has given God this title, the God of all grace. It is because of these things he has done for us. Number one, he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, first of all, if you would like to read a little more about the eternal glory that's waiting for us in Christ, you could turn over to Revelation 21 and 22. I think we finished going through 21. We were on that last verse in the evening study, so I'll plug that. We're in Revelation 22 now. In fact, to whet your appetite, let's just go to Revelation 22. Oh, it's wonderful to read what God has in store for his people. Revelation 22, here we go, verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Oh, that is wonderful. Amen? Oh, it's amazing to think about such things. There will no longer be any curse, and also that we will see the face of our Savior. His name will be on our foreheads. We will be there in the light of his glory with him, reigning with him forever and ever. And it's all because of his grace. And so we will be worshiping him forever and ever in that light of his glory. Oh, it's amazing to comprehend all of that. "In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of joy. And he has called us to that glory in his presence." Hallelujah. That ought to make us say, "Come quickly." Amen? All right, but this call here, by the way, is an effectual call that Peter is talking about. Back in 1 Peter 1:15, Peter alluded to this call. He said, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all of your behavior." So there he talks about God calling us to this life, and there's a responsibility in that text with our calling. We are to have excellent behavior. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter said we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's wondrous. And we just looked at how in the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to actually be in the light of the glory of the Lamb. But even here now, the light is already in our hearts in the sense that we are illumined to spiritual realities that we never had before. And it's wondrous. We are spiritually alive. And so because of what God has done in his grace, we are no longer in that darkness, but in his marvelous light. So number one was that he called us to his eternal glory. Number two is he himself will perfect you. Now, did you notice there that Peter has thrown in the personal pronoun himself when speaking of God doing these things. God Himself will perfect you. God Himself will confirm you. God Himself will strengthen you. Isn't that wonderful? Again, Peter is bringing to the forefront here the wonderful and personal relationship that God has with each one of His people. He Himself is the one that will do these things in their lives. He doesn't farm this out to an angel or something. No, this is something that God Himself is intimately involved in the lives of His people. And so He Himself will perfect you. Now, perfect here has the idea of making something whole or finishing something or making it totally complete so that it lacks nothing. Now, this term carries with it the idea of mending something. It was used by physicians when they would have to set a bone that was broken to mend it together. So do you ever feel like you're lacking something here or that something needs to be mended, any of you, in this life? Just curious. Well, what a wonderful thought this is, that God is not leaving us in these old, decaying bodies. Now, I said old. I don't feel old, but maybe some of you do. I don't know. But God's not leaving us here in this. He's going to make us complete. He's going to mend us. He's going to glorify our bodies so they'll be eternal and suitable to be in His presence in glory. 1 John 3:2 says, when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now, this whole idea that our bodies will be perfected and glorified so that we can be in the presence of Christ, I don't think we can grasp that. It just feels too good to be true, to use a term that's probably not great. But it's so wonderful, it's hard to even imagine. I don't think we can. Not only will we see the face of Christ, but He's going to glorify our bodies so we can be with Him in His glory and see Him as He is. That's amazing. And Paul talks about how this mortal cannot put on immortality. We cannot do that now. These bodies are not fit to be in glory with Christ. And He Himself is going to glorify us so that we can be in eternal glory with Christ. Amazing. Number three, He Himself will confirm you. He will confirm us. And the idea here is to make us firm. As opposed to being uncertain or weak, we will be resolute and completely determined in our faith. And what a wonderful thought that is. It's easy to just breeze through these things, but how wonderful that the God of grace will make us firm and resolute. And as hard and grievous as our trials are now, God is actively doing that in the lives of His people now. Our born-again life has already started if you're in Him. And He's personally involved in it. Look at the things that Peter went through. And God firmed him up. He denied Christ three times, often put his foot in his mouth, all that stuff. And God took brash Peter, that person that he was, and He made him a firm rock and resolute. Peter means rock. Imagine that. And He does that with all of us. We need to get moving here. Number four, He Himself will strengthen you. And again, God is doing this today in the lives of His people. God even uses difficulties to make us stronger and ultimately to enable us to face anything that He allows to come our way. James talks about this. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of our faith produces endurance and strength and even proof. We can look back and see that God is working. And that is why we can rejoice in trial. God is using trial to strengthen us. And then we can know that He cares for us because He is working in us. Number five, He Himself will establish you. Now, the picture that the Greek paints for us here is of a foundation that is not shaky, but has settled and is firmly founded. And Peter says, the God of all grace himself is going to place suffering, storm-tossed saints on a firm foundation, a firm establishment. He's going to place our feet there. That's kind of unlike the third one we looked at there, confirm. That refers to supports around us, but this refers to a secure foundation under us where we rest. And it's referring to the solid spiritual foundation on which God will establish us. That hymn comes to mind. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And notice here that Peter is doing the same thing that Paul does in Romans chapter 8. He is stacking up and confirming all of the things that God will do for those who are in Christ. Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is a sure thing. If you are one of his, he himself will perfect and complete what he has started in you. He has set his mind on you from before the foundations of the earth, and he himself will perfect, strengthen, establish, and confirm you. Having begun his work in us, he will finish it. The God who will also bring those whom he calls to glory will bring them, and none of them will be lost. And so Peter stacks up every one of these things to encourage these believers as he closes out this letter here. And then he breaks out in this praise doxology, and he says here, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And dominion is God's sovereignty, his control. And indeed, all things are under his control. Certainly even Satan, as we saw, needs permission from God to do everything. In Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to flip over there. There's a couple of verses I wanted to turn to here at the end. That's the end of my exposition of the text, and now just a couple of applications. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Christ and tells us of a coming time. Just beginning in verse 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now God has dominion over all. But he has allowed a time now where Satan is roaming the earth and accusing his people. But there will be a time in the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, rightly so, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's coming. And so really this is about submission now and lordship now. Jesus Christ is Lord over every one of us. But do you recognize that? Have you submitted to him? And this makes me think of Psalm chapter 2. I want you to turn over there if you're able, because I'm going to read that just in closing. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. It had application for David, but ultimately it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, it says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. There is rebellious man with all of their might and everything they have, saying, essentially, we will not allow God to be Lord over us. And look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Isn't it amazing that God does not even stand from his chair? It says he sits and laughs. Now, it isn't that he thinks sin is funny. It's that mankind is so puny. This is God Almighty who made them. And they will not submit. It says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the king that he has appointed will be king. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. There's the warning. Now, you might think, why would the people of the earth not want the king? Seems wonderful. He's bringing a time when there will be no curse, no sin. But the issue is not prosperity of the king and all of that. The issue is submission. Submission to God. They do not want to be ruled. They want to rebel against God. And God is the Lord. He will be worshipped. And so that's why the warning comes in. And look at what a gracious and wonderful God he is to his people. Those who have repented, he gives grace upon grace, as we've seen. And it is all by grace alone, and so it's all to God alone. Be the glory. And those who do take refuge in him, that last line, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. We must flee to the Son, because in the Son is the only place where we can flee from the wrath of the Son. Let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's amazing to think of all that you have in store for your people, and it's amazing to think of the grace that you just give us daily. How wonderful that you've even enlightened us and opened up our mind to understand some of these things in Scripture so that we might see how beautiful and how wondrous your character really is, that we might even worship you here this life today. Help us to be better ambassadors for you as we glean these things from Scripture, I pray, that others might repent and come to you. In Christ's name, amen.